Well, good morning. Welcome. And thought I would just take a moment to see if you can hear me okay for those that have come into the room. Just do a test of the audio. When we were live streaming back in April and May, I felt that I had gotten familiar with this system, and it's a little foreign again. So thanks to those who helped me get this back up. So thank you, Suzanne. It sounds like you can hear me okay. Again, welcome here. We're obviously not there. We're not meeting at Siena this morning. And thank you to each of you for your patience and our being, I guess you would say, cautious with the COVID-19. As it turns out, no one to my knowledge and to any of the other elders' knowledge has gotten sick. So that's a praise. It's something to be thankful for. So sometimes we err on the side of being perhaps too careful, but we look forward to being back together next Sunday there at Siena. Next Sunday, maybe I just make announcement. We are still planning to have the harvest party. That will be after church at the Cox's residence. I don't know what time it starts, but usually around 2 to 3 o'clock it begins, but there'll be more announcements out this week giving us more information. One thing I was asked to announce, and that was there is going to be another pie baking contest. So those of you who know how to bake pies are invited to try your hand at that. I thought it strange that there's no chili contest, or at least I saw no information about it. That's probably because it is no contest. You know how that goes. Gourmet Chef Maury, I think, is thrown in the towel, and Gourmet Fire Chief Kurt is given up. So, but at least they recognize when they're beat. And so, but we look forward to next Sunday being back together and celebrating the harvest party together. I came across a poem this week that I thought I'd share with you just as people are gathering in. And some of you will appreciate this poem, some of you won't. But it was written by the Church of Curmudgeon, and I think Abigail pointed me to it. But I will quote this. I like poems, and this one has a lot of deep meaning, and so I will quote it to you here. I think that I have never seen a poem as lovely as a bean whose nectar fills my mug and wakes me with its tasty drug. A bean that helps me start my day and bids me rise, give thanks, and pray. Poems composed by fools unseen, but only God can make a bean. Isn't that great? Some of you can lift your cup to that. So, well, let's get started. It looks like probably most everyone's here. And I invite you to turn back to Matthew 13. We may not be meeting at Siena, but we're still going to go right on ahead with Matthew, looking at the parables of the kingdom. And Matthew chapter 13, and I'd like to start reading in verse 24 and read down through verse 42. So Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, skipping down to verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray together. Father, it is good to be together. Lord, we're not together physically, all of us, but Lord, we are united in our hearts. Lord, we are united around the person of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us the ability to hear and understand his words. We thank you for our wonderful Savior, for his graciousness, for his loving ways that he taught us, and the loving ways that he continues to teach us and care for us. Lord, thank you that you are the good shepherd and that your sheep hear your voice. And Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice today, that we would hear what the Spirit would be saying to your church. And so give us wisdom as we look into your word again this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When the Messiah had arrived there in Bethlehem, and as he began his earthly ministry, many people believed, and rightfully so, that Christ would establish his kingdom there on earth. And that when he established his kingdom there on earth, the wicked would be annihilated. The wicked would be dealt with. That it would be a time where they enjoyed having a king on the throne of David. It would be a time where they would enjoy the fact that righteousness was reigning and there was holiness and the king was present. They look forward to that time of experiencing the kingdom that had been prophesied about by the Old Testament prophets. The Jewish people were always concerned and thinking about and hoping for the kingdom. They were looking for its consummation. Even after Jesus died on the cross and had risen, and he was there on the earth teaching his disciples, they were still very curious about the kingdom. When was the kingdom going to come? That's all that Jesus, it seemed, it's not all that Jesus talked about, but it was a theme of his teaching. He was teaching them about the kingdom. He was teaching them about the kingdom while he's on earth. He continued to teach them about the kingdom before his ascension, and the disciples went on preaching about the kingdom. They said there in the first chapter of Acts, in verse 6, they asked the question, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? That was their question. Is it coming now? But Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, that's not your concern. It's not your business. They were always hoping for and thinking about the kingdom of God. And they were curious about it. There, as Jesus was in the ascension, the angel was there, and he spoke to the disciples that were watching Christ ascend into heaven. And as he disappeared, he said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." He's saying that the kingdom, it will come. But it won't come back in its fullness. The kingdom you're looking for, the kingdom where Christ is physically present and there is righteousness and he sits on the throne and there is holiness, and where Christ will rule with a rod of iron and there will be no toleration of evil, that kingdom that is fully anticipated by the prophets, it's going to await his return. It's awaiting the second coming. And so the question becomes, what about the now? What about the meantime? There's a form of the kingdom. And Jesus here in this chapter has described it as a mystery in verse 11. He says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." Now, no doubt this was hard for the disciples. It was hard for them to understand because they were having trouble seeing this. They only saw the full and glorious scriptures that talked about the consummation of the conquering king, the one who would rule and reign. And so Jesus gives them these parables to help them understand more about what it will be like leading up until that time. Really, parables that tell about our time, tell about our day, telling about the things that will happen and be happening leading up to his return. And so Jesus is disclosing these things that are hidden. He began describing them. We looked at the parable of the soils last week, and he told them that there were four kinds of soils, which represented four kinds of hearts. There are three hearts that do not receive the message of the gospel, and there is one that does receive that gospel, and it produces fruit. And so in this form, this present state, not everyone believes in the Messiah. Not everyone will believe in the King. Not everyone is going to bear fruit. And so that truth that Jesus is unveiling for the disciples, again, these are things that were hidden. These are things that weren't known. These are things that he is explaining. And this is things that the crowds didn't believe because of the hardness of their heart. And Jesus is saying that the kingdom, that the part of it that you didn't see, I want to explain that to you. And they are given this first parable, and they might have thought, you know, they're in this form of the kingdom, there are people that reject the Messiah, and there are a few that accept him. Why are these types of people tolerated to live in the kingdom? Because everything that is revealed about the kingdom in the Old Testament is it'll be a kingdom where there is holiness, righteousness. What's going to happen to these unfruitful people? What should be done with those that are rejecting the message of the king? Again, there were those that had showed themselves to reject the message back in chapter 12. The religious leaders and many of the crowds had rejected the Messiah. They were plotting how they might kill Christ. They had attributed his works to Satan, And they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus, one of the reasons he shifted to speaking in parables. We read about John the Baptist, who was a forerunner of Jesus Christ back in Matthew chapter 11. He is struggling as he is there, languishing at the hands of unrighteous Herod, the one who he has spoken out against concerning his sin. And he's about to pay the price for that and losing his life. And John the Baptist might have been asking, where is this righteous kingdom? Where is the judgment? Where is the fire? Where is Christ with his winnowing fork, separating out the wheat from the chaff? And so no doubt the disciples are still thinking this way. And it's based on the Old Testament prophets. This teaching is new. It's being disclosed. The Old Testament didn't clearly present a delay in judgment for the wicked after the Messiah arrived. Again, John proclaimed what sounded like imminent judgment. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In verse 12 of chapter 3, again, he said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so John saw the judgment of the Messiah being on the verge of breaking through. And yet people were rejecting Christ. And so in light of the Jewish leaders' rejection, their blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, through these parables, is saying now judgment doesn't come for the wicked until a later time. The kingdom that was preached as being at hand, as being near, as being imminent, is now reserved and will be seen as arriving later. Just like they asked in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, is this the time that you will restore the kingdom? And they were partly wondering and saying, is this the time? Part of that, is this the time that you're going to deal with the unrighteous? Is this the time that you're going to deal with our oppressors, with Rome? Is this a time that there's going to be unquenchable fire? And so the Lord needs to explain to them what he's going to do with unbelievers who are on earth during this time of the mystery form of the kingdom. And he does that in this second parable. He answers the question, what happens to unbelievers during this age? And that parable is the one we just read, beginning in verse 24 in Matthew 13. And so let's look at this. Three things here. The parable itself, the story, the interpretation, and then the application. Now, the key truth is this, that Jesus is communicating, and that is that judgment is delayed. Judgment is delayed until Jesus Christ comes again to earth. So the parable in verses 24 and 30, he presents it to him, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sows good seed in his field. This man owns a field. Again, this is a common scene. This is something that they would have been familiar with in that part of the world. And the man sows good seed in his field. Verse 25, we're told that while his men, while his workers, while his slaves were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Tares are simply weeds that resemble wheat, and they look the same as wheat as they're growing, and it isn't evident until the head emerges. It looks and behaves like wheat until it matures. Back in Kansas, they had fields of milo, and they were filled with milo, the grain, but in that that grain would grow up something called shatter cane. And every Kansas farmer knows about going out and having to hoe shatter cane. It's an invasive weed that causes a huge problem. But as it's growing, it looks the same as the Milo. And here an enemy comes in and he takes these weeds and he's spreading them all over the field. Probably he doesn't like the man, obviously. He's an enemy, it says, Jesus' story. Maybe he's envious of his success. We don't know. It's probably not important. But he's hurting him because he's sowing these tares among the wheat. And he does it in night. He's sneaking around. He's spreading them all over in an attempt to corrupt his crop. This is something that commentators say they actually did. It was common enough that Rome had to pass some very strict laws with severe punishment because people would do this to hurt someone else, trying to ruin their neighbor, oversowing their field with weeds. A very awful, horrible thing to do. But now, as we read here, now it's become obvious. Something's wrong, because verse 27, the slaves of the land overcome and they say to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares?" And so they're perplexed. They're confused. They probably wouldn't have been very perplexed if there were a few weeds in there, but it's been scattered throughout the field all over, and they're surprised, and they're taken back with the fact that the field is full of them. And so in verse 28, Jesus says to them, "An enemy has done this." Excuse me, the landowner has said, Jesus is telling a story, but the landowner has said, "An enemy has done this." And so the servants, wanting to defend their master, to defend their crop and their hard work and their livelihood, all of that, they said, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" But the landowner said, "No." Verse 30, he tells us why. He said, "For while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. So don't do anything. Allow them, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So that's the story. It's a very simple story. On the surface of it, it's very easy to understand. But then the question is, what does it mean? Well, the disciples want to know, what does it mean? And if you skip down to verse 36, we begin to have the explanation of the parable. If you look at verse 36, he skips a couple of other parables that he had given. Now it's time to explain the parables. Verse 36, he left the crowds, went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." So the multitude's been sent away. If you go back in this chapter to verse 10, we realize that the reason why he did that, why he began to speak in parables, we talked about that. We won't rehash it. They'd ask, "Why are you speaking in parables?" But here now are those that believe in him. Those who know the king are going to be explained this truth. So he says, "But to you," verses 16 and 17, looking back, "it's given to know these things. You know, blessed are your ears and your eyes. They hear and they see." You're going to understand. And so the disciples said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And so they're in the house. It's just the disciples, just the believers. They're the only ones who get an explanation here. And it's interesting. They need an explanation. They want to know about this. How is it that, you know, what is this meaning? Again, if you think back to, and it's helpful to think about the disciples' zeal for the kingdom, their zeal for truth, their zeal for righteousness. If you remember back in Luke chapter 9, both James and John, there was a Samaritan village that wouldn't receive Christ. And what was their response? Lord, would you like us to, you know, to call down fire from heaven and burn these people up who have not received you? That's sort of the idea. It's appropriate to call down fire. You know, in the spirit of Elijah, pray down fire from heaven, and they want them to be consumed at that point. And again, John the Baptist said, when he comes, that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to separate the chaff from the wheat. He's going to baptize you with fire. And maybe we've all experienced that from time to time. We feel that about the world we live in. There's times we maybe wonder ourselves, or we discuss with others, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord would put an end to the unrighteousness, to the wickedness? And that has been a desire of godly people through the ages, as they've been persecuted, as they've been tormented, as they've seen God's laws spurned. David and the psalmists, they would ask questions like, how long, O Lord? Habakkuk was frustrated. In his case, he was certainly frustrated with the wicked, but he was frustrated with the own unrighteousness in his own country. And he wondered, God, would you do something about this? And there are certainly others who have thought about that in history. In Psalm 137, when you're reading through the Psalms, and you come sometimes to imprecatory Psalms, and you're going along and they seem to be very reflective and thoughtful and praise. And then you come on to an imprecatory Psalm and you're like, what is this talking about? One of them is Psalm 137. No daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed is the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. That's kind of harsh. Doesn't sound very loving or Christian. But people were zealous for God and his righteousness, and they were opposed to the wickedness that had been perpetuated on them by the nations and other people. And so no doubt that's where the disciples are in their thinking. God, we've got a really good idea. It would be good to deal with these unrighteous people now. Let's take care of them. So what's going to happen to the tares? What's going to happen to the Messiah rejecting people? Well,